All right, welcome this evening. I want to turn our attention to God's Word to conclude our day in worship. And you'll want to turn with me to the second book of Samuel, chapter 12. Samuel chapter 12. And we will come to the text that reveals the confession after the confrontation of David, King David, and his sin. That sin, of course, is given to us in chapter 11 as he stayed home from battle and in the middle of the heat of the day, got up probably from a nap and walked on the top of his home and observed Bathsheba as she was bathing and then inquired of her and brought her in and committed adultery with her, and then to cover up what had become a pregnancy from that adultery, he then pursues an effort to bring Uriah somehow secretly, privately into the mix to cover his sin. But of course, that didn't work. And so he then goes to what seems extreme measures to see that Uriah is put to death. And then David took Bathsheba to be his wife. This had happened at a time frame somewhere about in the middle of David's reign. The reign of David began around 1000 BC. Immediately upon the death of Saul, he was then crowned or anointed or observed to be the king by the tribe of Judah, and he reigned in Hebron for about 7 years. That carried on as the Abner and Ishbosheth civil war time, and you have the divided kingdom took place, and then on the death of Abner and the death of Ishbosheth, then the kingdom came together somewhere around 7 years later, about 993 BC. And then you have a number of things happening there as David begins to consolidate his kingdom. And you see through 2 Samuel the movements in that way, both in battles as well as bringing the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem, and then bringing the temple or the tabernacle at that time, which was intense, to bring that to Jerusalem for the center of worship. And he's consolidating, he's bringing it together, he's uniting the nation. And in those years, probably about those first 10 years, he is winning victories and battles and expanding the kingdom, and everything is going so well for David. And then there is this chapter to remind us that David is human, that David is not any more a righteous man and any less a sinner than the rest of us. And we are reminded of this in this chapter, in chapter 11. And then we come to chapter 12. Chapter 12 happens after the birth of that child. It happens probably a year later when you might, if you got into David's mind, you're probably thinking that sin is covered, it's been wiped away or swept under a rug that's under three or four different rugs. No one's going to find out. It's good. It's not a big deal. Everyone's overlooking it. It's not going to make a difference. And he just moves forward in that. But God saw the sin. And this is where the fear of the Lord really takes on some feet and takes on some flesh here. So let's read chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 to verse 25. And we'll work from those verses. And by the way, in 1 Chronicles, carrying on the record parallel to 1 and 2 Samuel, in chapter 20, you find chapter 10 and afterwards in the Absalom affairs, you don't find any record of this sin and confrontation. So it is exclusively here, 2 Samuel. And so chapter 12 begins this way. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. And I want you to understand, just previous to this, the sentence before that was, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So displeased the Lord, and here is the Lord sending Nathan, the prophet, to David. He came to him and said to him, There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he had asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And here is the scene of the history of the confrontation of David and his sin and David's confession. And there's a lot more that could be added to this. You can go to the book of Psalms, Psalm 32 or Psalm 51, and find the correlation there that would really draw out for us or help us see a little bit more of the heart of what's happening inside of David at this point as God confronted him, that he's broken in his heart. He understands his sin. He understands now what he has done and that it is a sin against the Lord. And so it's a great correlation there, and I hope to bring that to you. We'll go to that next time, next week. But this evening, I want us to walk through this chapter and take a look at this more so from the perspective of what God has done here. There's been a year now. David's acts of sin that include the adultery, but also murder and conspiracy, conspiring to put Uriah to death. That is the accusation God brings out. God knows the name of the man you killed. God knows how you killed him, David, by the sword of the Ammonites. And it is really your sword. You slayed him. You took Bathsheba to be your wife that did not belong to you. That was his wife. He knows exactly the situation. And in this time frame, before God confronts him, there is something else that confronts David and must be confronting David. That's his own conscience. His own conscience must be weighing. He is probably trying to silence it in some way or another, but I think David is aware that he can't quite get rid of what he did. And it is bothering him, more so that Psalm 32 tells us, when he kept silent, his bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And then when he acknowledged his sin to God, didn't cover his iniquity, I confessed my transgressions to the Lord. The Lord forgave the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 32 could very easily reflect what may be going on with David. We don't know. There's no record of him other than that statement, if it is connected to this. So the conscience is there. God has placed that conscience there to bring the reality of what we've done in our sin to the surface of our heart, at least, in our mind, so that we would confess the Lord through that means. But if that doesn't go on, if that doesn't happen, and we continue to silence the conscience, and we have this, we have God coming to David. As soon as this concealed sin in David's conscience would become exposed and brought into the light by God himself, by the grace of God, it is soon that this happens, about a year, not too long after the baby is born. God's not the one who ignores sin. He is holy. He must react. He is just. And pure justice is how he acts. He loves his children and must respond in a chastening and correcting manner. With that justice, that pure justice is also what we find a pure mercy. We've sung about that this evening. His mercy is more. Sins that are great. David's sins were great. Our sins are great. There are greater sins, even if you can think of others that others have committed and maybe those we know, and yet mercy, the mercy of God is more. This is a testimony of God's goodness. He loves his children. He desires holiness in us. So any defilement of sin must be met head on, and God meets it head on, even if it's only him. Everybody else is silent. Nathan doesn't know until God reveals it to Nathan. And it is God who's on his active restoration of this sinner. Now that might be an intimidating to us, kind of scary for us sinners because we sin. Is this how God's going to deal with our sin? Well, this is the character of God on display. This is the mind, the attributes of God working here. And so we understand these things, and I think all of us could say we have not been faced with the punishment, if you could say that, or the chastening actions that God brought to David for his sins, likely on our sins. I think God is very merciful. God is very good, and that he's withheld such suffering that would come David's way because of his sin. But David faces and knows that God is a merciful God, patient, attentive to him, cares for the condition of his soul. And this is a portion of the narrative here that comes out that really stands on its own amongst everything that's going on in David's life. And there are other sins that David does, and there's other ways in which David, you could say, probably shouldn't have done that, David. It probably shouldn't have been so overreactive in that way. But generally, we find David to be a righteous man, a man after God's own heart, continually. And yet, here's a man after God's own heart who sins grievously. And yet, God is merciful. God goes to him. This sin of David just mushroomed into multiple poor decisions and harm and death to other people. That's what happens when a king sins like this. It's the best here as we see David and his sin. David is the one who is exclusively pinned with this act here. There are two people involved, Bathsheba and David, but Bathsheba doesn't really get drawn out here and is laid out by God as, all right, you're going to be punished or you're going to have to face consequences too. Certainly she does face consequences. Her own son will die. There's a lot of misery. There's pain in that and suffering. But the target here is David. In other words, this is not really a 50-50 guilt thing so much, considering this is David the king. And in that culture, kings can do whatever they want and get away with whatever they want, and he got away with whatever he wanted. And we don't know the circumstances specifically of how much Bathsheba gave in to that or was forced to that or wanted that. We don't know because she's really not the main character, the story that we want, that we need to see here. It is David. And so he is the target of this confession. But anyone who sins, anyone involved, obviously would want to and need to confess to the Lord as well. So it is David here that we want to look at. And praise God that he doesn't leave us in our sin and didn't leave David in his sin. And praise God that he is quick to forgive, quick to restore. But there are other elements to this that are important for us to see. And this is something that we need to recognize what God does. At the same time, I'm reminded of Luke chapter 7, of another person who was a sinner, and probably the sin was adulterous of some sort, a sinful woman who came into the Pharisee's house and came before Jesus and wiped his feet with her tears and wet his feet and wiped them with her hair, kissed his feet, anointed them with the ointment. This was a person who had sin or was living a life of sin, and that Jesus reveals here, she loves much. Why? Because she's been forgiven much. She's been forgiven much. So there are sinners and those who need much forgiveness. Many of us need much forgiveness, and the action and the response would be for her to love our Savior, love our God much. David is going to be, we'll see his heart come out, but at this particular point, here's the forgiveness that we find and the confrontation that will draw out that confession leading to forgiveness that is so important for us who are sinners. That's the basic that we want to see. The confrontation, the confession, the forgiveness. What a glorious God we have. And that is our gospel. God is able to forgive because he has brought justice for our sin on the cross of his Son in our place. And we praise God for that. So let's walk through this text. Let's start, first of all, the rescue mission. The rescue mission from the Lord. God is on a rescue mission for sinners. And here is a great example of that. The Lord is the one who sent Nathan, in verse 1, to David. David did not call Nathan. David did not go to a priest, if we put it in a Roman Catholic or an Orthodox context, to go to the priest to do confession. And finally, his conscience was too heavy, and so he confessed to the priest. And then God deals with, no, this is David just carrying on in life. this new child born, a new wife in the harem that he has. And then the Lord sends the prophet to David, because the Lord is the one who has a message for David. Chapter 11 was full of a bunch of messages sent by David to Joab, and then Joab to David, and David to Uriah, and all sorts of communications going on, all of this to conceal David's acts and David's sins. And now God has a message, and he sends it by way of the prophet. He was on a rescue mission for David's soul. If left to himself, David and his heart most certainly would have hardened further over a prolonged period of time, and who knows what would happen to his kingdom, who knows where this would go. The Lord has to act, and he is going to act because he cares, he loves, he's attentive to these things. So Nathan is called on to be the spiritual man of Galatians 6. You who are spiritual, go to him who has been caught in sin and restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Go and call them into their sin, call them out of that to confess and restore. This is Nathan's job. And talk about a job where you, a simple man, as a prophet of God, have to go and stand before the king, the powerful king, who can put me to death for saying the wrong thing or something that would offend him. Certainly this would offend him if his heart was not right. Nathan took his life on the line, but he had to go. The Lord sent him, and here he stood. Praise God that he continues on rescue missions for people like this. So there's the rescue mission. Second, what Nathan does is not get up into David's face at this point with an aggressive stand and saying, David, you've sinned, and here's how you sinned. You had better repent. He didn't come with that aggressive. And there maybe there's something here that is a plan in his mind and how he's going to do this. Or maybe the Lord put this here, and I think that may be the case, that this is how he's going to bring this out. He's going to draw on David's heart. He's a man after God's own heart, to help him to see what he has done and how wicked it is, and it was. So what he's going to do with what is a parable here, the parable of the rich man, the poor man, and their sheep, and this one sheep. And he wants to give him the right perspective. David needs to learn the right perspective about his sin. We need to learn the right perspective about our sin. What is God's view of our sin? What is true justice regarding our sin? What is the retribution that is required for such sin? Those things are drawn out in this particular text. As you see this, there were two men, he says there in verse 1, in a certain city, one rich, one poor. The rich man had many flocks, the poor man only had one ewe. And he cherished that ewe, he treated it like his own daughter, fed it from his own hands, held it in his arms. He just took care of this precious little lamb. That was the only one he owned, and the other man had multiple flocks. He was very wealthy. And when a traveler comes to the rich man, of course, in the hospitality of the Middle East, when someone comes, it is a dishonor to turn them away and say, go stay somewhere else. You open your home, you welcome them in, you provide them a stay, and you even would feed them from your own flock, which he should have done, but he doesn't do that, which is the shock to this. Why didn't you, I mean, you got multiple sheep, why didn't you just slay one of your own sheep? Instead, he went over to another guy, his poor neighbor, who only had the one sheep, and killed that sheep and used that to feed his traveling guest. And upon that, this message, what it did was it appealed to two things in David's heart, in David's life. First of all, David was a shepherd. He gets it. He knows this. It's kind of something drawn from his background as a young man, as a child. He was out of the shepherd. He was out of the fields. God called him to make him king from being a simple shepherd boy. He gets that. And as a king, it's his job to bring justice upon that which is in the civil society unjust activity. And so it would be right for him to say, all right, this is what needs to happen. This is how we're going to restore justice. This is how we're going to restore what was taken and punish that person who is guilty. And so he uses this parable to appeal to the heart of David, and David knows all about justice, and you see it drawn out here in verse 5. David's anger was greatly kindled. I mean, he is furious over this, and it's amazing that he did the very thing, and he being in this sin and covering his own sin, and at the same time he's showing such zeal and passion for what is wrong. So it's not like David is a psychopath and has no morals. He's got morals. They're proven right here. He knows a sense of justice. It's right here expressed in his own anger, greatly kindled. And then he says this, as the Lord lives, there's an oath, the man who has done this deserves to die. He needs to be put to death. I don't know how powerful he is. I don't care. I don't care how much money he has. He did something and he deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So here's David's sense of justice, sense of moral rightness and restoring what was lost, a restitution. He's got all that down. He's got all that figured out. So Nathan has made this picture, this parable, to go right after David's heart and to draw out the perspective of justice and the perspective about sin. And so the man has many flocks. Now, there's a correlation here. This parable is a perfect correlation parallel to what happened. Man with many flocks, wealthy, he can afford it. That represents David. He's the king. He's got many wives. He's got six of them at this particular point. He's got many children. He's got many concubines, by the way, at this point. At least 10. There's probably more, but 10, we know, were left behind when Absalom came in during the coup later on in the chapters here. So he's got all of these women, concubines, and wives that would be correlated to his flocks. The sheep of the other man, the poor man, that's Uriah. And the one sheep he has is the picture of Bathsheba, his wife, who is precious to him. And what does David do? What does the rich man do? He uses this sheep to, well, satisfy what would be the traveler coming on the road. Some have suggested this traveler coming unexpected, maybe hit the lust of his heart for others, that he's unsatisfied now, it seems like, with what he has. And the traveler comes, so I'll just take this other thing. So there's things going on. We're not sure exactly how that ties up. But one thing's for sure, David uses Bathsheba to gratify his self-serving fleshly desires rather than going to his already wives. And so here we have the picture. The stolen man's lamb, stealing that, lust demands that which is forbidden. He's unwilling to prepare his own animal. He had sacrificed Bathsheba, Uriah, and others on the altar of his own lusts. That's the picture. Uriah is the better man. He has one wife. He's precious to her. It's a picture of this godly family, and David has destroyed it. Completely destroyed it. So Nathan spoke here with this spirit of gentleness coming to him with the story so that David can pretty much convict himself. And that's exactly what happens. He should die, which, by the way, is just David's opinion. He should die because he murdered Uriah. But in this case, we're talking about a lamb that was stolen. And so that is not a death sentence in the technical sense. As a shepherd, he would understand that. But he's so incensed that he decides he should be put to death. I'm the king. He should be put to death. It's not prescribed in the law to kill or put anybody to death for stealing a farm animal. But restoring fourfold, that is, in the Old Testament, Exodus 22 in verse 1, there is a specific prescription about those who steal and the law that David knows, he knows this, he applies it. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. And we have, that's the instruction of the law. David's familiar with this. He has his morals down. He's got his law down. He's got his justice down. And he applies it here. He says he had no pity, just like David had no pity for Uriah. And as the Lord lives, there is the oath. And so we have the perspective is now put into play here. And now he has the perspective of where justice is and what's right and what is deserving of those who would commit this particular crime. And then God, through Nathan, sends the message, you're the man. You think that man should die? What about you, David? You are this man. And he lays out for him everything that he has done. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, verse 7, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this was too little, I would add to you as much more. Look what I've given you, David, the rich man. And yet you have done this heinous thing. What we see here now is God is going to give us the retributive justice, retribution. Justice demands retribution in this way of God's law. And so he says, this is what I've given you. You have spurned that. As a matter of fact, he uses the word despise. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Later in verse 10, why have you despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife? So there's a despising of God, a despising of God's word in this by pursuing this sin. David had issued an oath, and in that oath, he sentenced himself to death. That is remarkable. And so he goes further. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, have killed him and the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. And there is the sentence. There's the justice. You have used the sword because of your lustful passions. You killed another man so that you can have this woman. Well, guess what? The sword is now not going to pass from your house. It's going to be part of your house from here forward. Ironically, as David said, the lamb should be restored fourfold to the other person. Ironically, 4 of his own sons would die. I don't know if there's a specific connection there, but it is ironic. Bathsheba's first son, Absalom, Amnon, and Adonijah all would die within a matter of some years. The sword would not pass from his house. Tragedy, betrayal will mark these days forward. Most of it will come from his own household. And David did evil to another man's house and family. Therefore, the eye for an eye principle here, the eye for an eye. You did this, you're going to get the equal justice for that. This is the consequence of this. This principle is now here to receive evil in his own family. So this is what God brings. This is how the law administers justice, eye for an eye. The wife of Uriah was stolen to be his wife. David's wives, he now says, will be given. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. He committed his sin in private. The idea in the son, this will be out in the public. And the story is picturing now Absalom, who will take his concubines as the counsel from Ahithophel to do this, to shame David and to show that he now is the new king and the new ruler of the house. This is what's going to happen. But there's this connection of the two. The royal concubines will be, I don't know, what would go on there? Seduced, raped, given to Absalom? There's a consequence here. There's evil that will come against him and his household, sadly. What was private is now public. It will be a public stench in the sight of all. As he says, "For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So here's the harsh reality of this sin by a king and this abuse of his power and the pursuit of what he shouldn't have pursued. He didn't need to pursue that lust. He was provided for by God. And here we have God bringing justice. God reserves the right to pass judgment, to administer justice, to discipline his people regarding their sin. But I am thankful that God doesn't come to me every time I sin and say, "All right, this is what you've done. This is what I'm going to do now to you," type. What I find instead is the Lord gracious, the Lord forgiving. And forgiving and wiping away. And maybe the consequences of sin may be there in some cases. Sometimes the consequences are very minimal. But there is something to the consequence when we sin. There's something to that justice or that chastening that the Lord uses for us. But here's the picture, and here is David. Verse 13, David then responds. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Here's the confession. It's immediate. "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. You shall not die.'" Here's the reassuring mercy of God's heart. Reassuring. Psalm 51 expounds further on the "I have sinned against the Lord." He probably said this at this point and then dwelled on that and sorrowed over that and wept over that for days following. And Psalm 51 came about from that experience. He confessed his sin, and the Lord was faithful and righteous to forgive his sin. And he did, immediately. That's the blessing of this. It's a wonderful blessing to know that God immediately forgives the confessed sin. And he also says, "You shall not die." You pronounced your own sentence. He should die, but I'm not going to have you put to death. So the Lord is merciful there. Walter Chantry said, "The saint is never more himself than in the exercise of a broken and contrite spirit before the Almighty." So maybe here's the real David coming to the surface. He's overwhelmed with grief. They sinned against God whom his soul loved. He's not equivocating here. He's not denying anything, excusing anything, rationalize anything. We saw that in Saul. Saul said, "I've sinned," and then he kind of rationalized his way around or excused his way as to why he did what he did. Here's an open confession. He was guilty as charged. It's against the Lord. It's not merely against Bathsheba, Uriah, and his soldiers, but more significantly, "I've sinned against the Lord." I don't think he's denying the fact that he sinned against others. I mean, he sinned against Uriah. I mean, he's dead already. He sinned against Bathsheba. There were soldiers who were put at risk. Some died as a result of his actions here. There's many people that he sinned against, but most significantly is the Lord. And that's where he speaks. And the Lord has put away the death penalty. There's a death penalty for adultery in the Old Testament. There's a death penalty for murder. This is not a sheep-stealing issue here. He pronounced a death sentence on sheep-stealing, but God says, "Oh no, we're not talking about sheep here. We're talking about something where actually the law says you deserve to die, but I shall not and I will not put you to death." And the Lord is merciful there. Nathan is immediately assuring him, "The Lord has put away." It's from the accounting and from the memory. He's washed it away. He's removed the sin far from David. There's reassurance there for us that the Lord, when he forgives, he removes it. He takes it away. And the relationship now is restored. It doesn't mean there aren't consequences, as you will see, but it is restored. Quick to forgive, quick to be merciful, which means not getting what he deserves. There's the reassuring mercy. But let's look at the consequences, though. That's the next verse 14, the raw consequences of God's holiness. Verse 14, nevertheless, I've forgiven you, you shall not die, nevertheless, something will happen. Because by this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. And Nathan went to his house. So God forgives, but forgiveness does not mean all possible consequences need to be taken away and full recovery restored to David as if nothing happened. Something needs to happen here because there's something of the scorning of the Lord. This is an issue now as the king who is God's anointed, as the leader who has set a bad example here, a poor example. It's cost the lives of people. It's destroyed a family. And now he's taken Bathsheba to be his own wife. This will drag God's name in the mud through the streets of pagan cities. There's going to be painful results for many people as a consequence of one man's grievous sin here, the king. It may take years to heal and recover from the loss, shattered lives of that man's sin that he's caused. And there is some things that are going to happen. First and foremost would be this child. Forgiveness does not mean that justice shouldn't be served or punishment shouldn't be required. That's restitution. There could be forgiveness for stealing a lamb, but guess what? You got to return fourfold to the owner that you stole the lamb from. And in this case, here we have something that's very severe, but the Lord is going to bring this, and it's the consequences here, and this is about the holiness of God. This is about his name. His name is going to be protected, or his reputation is going to be restored. He says, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And so here is this first consequence. The child is now going to be sick, and the child's going to die. It's already pronounced that infant would die as a consequence. This child is going to not survive. And now we have to wrestle with that. That's a difficulty there. Is it not? I mean, the child's innocent. I mean, this is a child that was born in an unholy experience, that there was adultery here. This is another man's wife and become pregnant. But the child's not at fault for that. The child should not be punished for that, it seems, at least by us. And yet here the Lord is determining that what I'm going to do is this child's going to come home. This child is going to be taken from you. The law of God is filled with eye for an eye here. And death sometimes is part of the justice and the consequences. In this case, David is not the one who's going to die, but a child is going to die. That's hard. We have to wrestle with the unfairness of that, it seems, and the victim of another man's crime. He's innocent. David's guilty. Why is David the one who gets to stay alive, but the child is not allowed to live? It seems it should be the other way around. But remember, this is about the holiness of God. This is about what his name has now been put here. It says, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. And it's interesting that that phrase there, there are other statements there about how that means the scorning of the Lord, that the name of God will be blasphemed as a result of you and what you've done. So there's something here that God is going to restore his name. It's primary. Remember Nadab and Abihu? They weren't particularly sinful men. They brought incense before the altar of God, and it was a strange fire. It was not according to prescription, and immediately they were killed. And Uzzah, he wasn't a particularly ungodly man. He was a priest. He was a Levite, I believe, and all he did was he reached out to stable and keep stable the ark and on the cart, and he was struck dead. Those are about the holiness of God. The Lord has the right and the freedom to act to protect his reputation so that the nations cannot attribute immoral behavior to his character through the actions of his people. Before we accuse God of being unfair and unjustly brutal towards an innocent child, let's remind ourselves that life is a gift from Him anyways. He reserves the right to withhold. He reserves the right to take it away. He reserves the right to only ascribe a certain number of years to a child, or 90 years. That's His right to do so. Just like the word from Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Who are we to ascribe to God injustice here? It seems unfair from our perspective, but we have to see it in that light. That is God who gives the gift of life. And if He takes a child, He takes it for His purposes. So David, in response to this, seeks the Lord. Verse 16, therefore sought God on behalf of the child. So now he's going to fast. He's going to pray. He went in and lay all night on the ground. In verse 17, the elders of his house stood by him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, so for 7 days he continued this, then the child died. And then there's the whispering, and we better not tell him or he's going to flip out or he might harm himself. But once he learned that the child's dead, he corrected himself, changed his clothes, cleaned himself, sat down, ate, went to worship God. Everything was set back in order. And they were kind of awestruck by that, thinking, what are you doing? We don't understand this. What's going on here? Well, David recognized that God had been just and merciful, not unjust. And he responds like a godly man, blessed be the name of the Lord. And so he worshiped. He said, while I had a chance, I could plead with the Lord. I could pray, and perhaps God would be merciful. Perhaps God would change his mind and spare the child. And he has done that before. He has answered prayers. He answers prayers. But in this particular case, the answer to his prayer was no. And so once that was found out, he understood the answer was no. He would go on. Certainly go on in grief, but go on knowing that he could trust God. Remember that God can use all things to work together for good, even this, the death of a child. So David would move forward in his life. While the child was still alive, he said, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord would be gracious to me that the child may live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No, I shall go to him in death, but he will not return to me. That's an interesting text there. It tells us that David understood there's a future reunion after death. There's a hope and a faith in David as he understood that he will go to the place of the dead, to where his child would be. And he's not, I don't believe, talking about, I'm going to go into the grave where he is in the grave. I believe he's talking about the afterlife here. So the conclusion here, the answer is no, and therefore I'm not going to see this child until after I die. Which leads us to the questions. What happens when babies die? Aborted babies. Stillborn babies. Babies who are a victim of violent act, and young children. Where do they go? John MacArthur has his book about that, and he believes they all go to heaven. The innocent go to heaven by the grace of God. And here's David. It seems like he's affirming that he will see his child, that young child. And some believe in that, some don't. They have other answers. But it's an interesting thought to consider here. But David reassures himself with that, and he picks himself up, and he moves forward in life. He moves forward knowing God has been gracious. Then verse 24, there's a restoration. Restorative grace of God's love. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And so there is a child that would come, another son that would come. And by the way, based on the other text in 1 Chronicles, she gives birth to 4 sons, and Solomon looks like he's the 4th son. This text seems to say, well, this is him being the 1st son. We have to try to some way to marry that together, because what happens here is the idea with Solomon is his name and how the Lord marks him. It says here, and the Lord loved him. Very interesting. At the birth of Solomon, there's something that God sends the message to David. This is the one that I will put my special love on. Which is probably why they already concluded at the death of David, Solomon's going to be the next king. And it says here, he sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, that is loved of the Lord, because of the Lord. And so there's a reassurance here. What does this tell us? God chose not to decimate this new family. That's gracious. That's gracious. Even when it was formed in a secret sin and costing the life of one man, and the first child dies as a judgment, God chose to graciously advance the family and bless the family with children. And, let's not forget this, Bathsheba would be one of the four women named in the genealogy of Jesus. It wasn't the other wives, Michael and the others. Bathsheba is. That is a gracious act. Solomon is the one that is marked out here. God has selected him in his love. He sent the prophet to reveal this special love, the special hand upon this child that is born. This is the grace to restore David, to spare the couple, to bless them with children, and a child who'd be the next king. And it shows that the Lord's love for David is long-suffering, unbreakable. His mercy, as we sang, is more than David's sin. So it's a great lesson here of how God handles this sinner and his sin coming to him and confronting and receiving confession and immediately forgiving. And over time, restoring. There are consequences. There are hard things in this chapter, by the way. It's hard to see some of the things that God says he will see happen to him later in his life. And we think, that's pretty bad. That's pretty evil. Is that really something that God would allow? He allowed that. He allowed that. And we have to trust the sovereignty of God in those things. So we have this beautiful and amazing picture and feature of God's reception of confessing sinners. It's the Old Testament prodigal who has come back. Actually, he didn't come back. God went to him, and God found that lost sheep. It's the sinner, it's the adulterer, it's the murderer. All the things there, we find God forgives them. God forgives sin. David's temptation, his fall, his confession and punishment should not cause us to despair and lose heart when we sin. It should be an instruction that God receives confessing sinners and restores them. God is not going to relinquish his righteousness. He's just toward our sin through Christ, but he is going to be gracious. He is going to be long-suffering. He is going to continue to pursue the sinner. He's always going to be merciful to humble sinners. And justice is going to be served. One day this sin and sins in David's life will be placed upon his son, Jesus Christ, and God's full wrath for that will be paid by Jesus. He was displeased with David, but the wrath, the true eternal wrath, would be paid by his son on behalf of David. He's going to protect his reputation. He's not going to allow his blessings and good name to be trampled under the presumptuous sins of his people. And yet he continues to pursue. Continues to pursue. How can we apply this? What are some things we can learn? First, confess your sin to God. Don't hold back. Don't prolong it out. Prolong it out does nothing more than harden your heart and does nothing more to then take the value of what's happened there and devalue that. It's really not that big a deal. We can't do that with sin. Confess it. He forgives murderers. Here's one. And those who murder from the heart, who have anger issues and tempers, he forgives those. Adulterers. Those who commit adultery, those who commit immoral acts, he forgives. Here is one. Even those of the heart. great sinners, great sins, a great Savior, and great forgiveness is the message. So confess your sin to God. Second, accept the consequences from God. I don't know what type of consequences that God decides to lay out for each of us, depending upon the sins that we commit, the patterns and bad ones, or those who aren't so bad sins, if we could say that. Whatever they are, we reap what we sow. That is a principle there. So accept what consequences there are. Even those are all the things that God works for good to us. The great sin or pattern of sin may result in your life being altered as a result. And it might be painful. It might come out as something that you'd hope it wouldn't. Well, this sin does that. It's destructive. God is merciful in that way. Accept the consequences from God and trust Him to carry you through this as He did David. Third, don't play games with God when it comes to your sin. Calling a spade a spade. Remember David here? Here he gives him the parable, and David said, that man needs to die. He needs to pay fourfold. That's what the sin is. Call it what it is. Deal with the log in your eye. Confess the secret sins you've harbored all your life or for the time that you have. It will never go well to not confess sin and play games with God on this. And then go to Psalm 51, and we'll do that next time and learn what a confessing humble heart looks like. And what confession looks like. We'll look forward to that next time. See sin for God from God's perspective. That's another way to apply this. It never pays. Sin never pays what it promises. That if I just had a little bit more here, tasted a little bit more there, went a little further, then I'll be satisfied. It never does. It's always lying to you. And God is telling us that and informing us that. It's always better to live in obedience to His Word. It's always better to avoid the deadly life scars, lifelong scars and consequences that could result. Don't presume upon God in the philosophy. You know how people say it's better to beg for forgiveness than to ask for permission. I've heard that before. That is such foolishness. I'll ask for forgiveness later. You don't want to play games with God in that way. See sin from His perspective. Don't play cover-up. Quick to confess, quick to repent. God is quick to forgive, quick to restore. We do nothing but deprive ourselves when we don't. St. Augustine, the theologian years ago, had on his wall Psalm 32 on his death day. He said these words, David's fall should put upon their guard those who have not fallen, and save from despair those who have. Let me say that again. David's fall should put upon their guard those who have not fallen. In other words, you know, but for the grace of God, so go I. Be cautious. And it saves from despair those who have fallen. This is a message of those who have fallen this way, don't despair. You have the same God who came to David, forgave David, restored David, and carried him on, and blessed him later because he confessed. That is not a reason to despair. That is a reason to hope. That's a reason to trust in God and pour your heart in confession to Him. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank You for these words and in this text, and thank You for Your character of grace and mercy, and that we can acknowledge, every one of us can acknowledge, we are of the same nature of David. We're the same nature of the propensity to sin. We have many sins in our past, and there's many more ahead that we will face in temptation and more than likely fall, give in, and fail You once again. But Lord, we pray that we would learn here that we would not despair in that. We would not lose heart in that, but be more diligent to come back to you and to hear the words of Christ as he gave us in the Lord's or in the disciples' prayer, to forgive us our trespasses and to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. That's the prayer we need every day. The propensity to sin is there and it's continuous. The tempter is there always. The flesh is there fighting against us. The world is there luring us to its own ways. And we need your strength and your help. Most of all, we need your daily forgiveness. We need your gospel each and every day to apply to this struggle. We are grateful, Lord, for these stories in the Bible. They are messages for us to learn and to grow and to be encouraged. So pray these things, Lord. May you bless the rest of this evening and the week ahead for our safety and for opportunities for ministry. May you bless the words of Scripture that have been sown into our heart today, that they would be useful to encourage us as we go forward. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.